This morning's sermon text is Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, which reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" All God's people said, amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just come before your throne of grace and just pray and ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds for your word. Just pray and ask that you would be with Pastor Andrew and strengthen him as he shares your word. And just pray also that you would continue to teach us and help us to learn and understand and apply the true meaning of what marriage is. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. As you know, last week we kicked off our new series, the God-centered purposes for marriage and family. And last week we had the same text, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and we considered that very first purpose of marriage is procreation, making babies. But that's a big question, right? What is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of family? Why did God do it this way and not some other way? It's a big thing to think about, isn't it? And sadly, the world that we live in doesn't even begin to think about it that way. But we believe that God has spoken clearly in the scriptures, and he's given an instructor's manual, so to say, about marriage and family, and so we'd be foolish not to look to God's word and what he says about it. In other words, if God invented marriage and if God invented family, then he also regulates it, and where better to look than God's word and to make every effort as families and married couples and individuals who are single to make every effort to understand his word, submit to it, and live in obedience to it. So again, last week we considered that one purpose of marriage is procreation. We get that from Genesis 1, 27 and 28, especially where it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So that's make lots of babies, fill the earth and subdue it. That's the important follow-up. It's not just about having babies, but then with God's grace and help, raising those children in the fear of the Lord, in the instruction of the scriptures. This morning, we're going to look at a couple more purposes of marriage. Lord willing, next week, we're going to get to the ultimate purpose. But this morning, the two purposes are pleasure and then companionship. Next week, there's three more to hit. I want to talk to you about how marriage is for your holiness. You ever think about your marriage that way? Or your family that way? It's for your sanctification. It's for your holiness. It's for you to become more like Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Next week, we'll also talk about how marriage is an illustration of the gospel. I want to ask you the question, could someone be saved by how you love and submit to one another? Because the scriptures say marriage pictures the gospel. And then next week, we'll also talk about, hopefully, Lord willing, that the ultimate purpose of all this is God's glory. So this morning, pleasure. A purpose of marriage is pleasure. Again, Genesis 1:28 tells us God's mandate for the man and woman to make babies, which necessarily presupposes, and I think I'm going to have Wayne help me again this morning, is that necessarily presupposes if you're going to be making babies, there has to be a sexual union, right? So if Wayne could hit it again, consider these two statements. Love making is the recreation of the species. If you could hit it again, love making is the recreation of the species. All you do is drop that little dash in there, a recreation, recreation. Both those things are true. God could have said, Adam and Eve, you're not going to like this. You need to make babies, and it's going to be miserable. You're going to hate it. It's going to be the terrible thing, but in order for the human race to continue, you're going to have a sexual union. Deal with it. He could have said that, right? God could have made all human beings like an amoeba, which when it wants to multiply, just kind of simply bloop and divides, right? But he didn't do it that way, did he? Instead, God chose to make lovemaking between a married man and woman one of the most pleasurable of human experiences. Amen? I guess. God chose to make us men and women with all the wonderful and mysterious chemistry of desire and delight. Sex within marriage, with all of its pleasure and procreative power, is God's idea, and it's his gift. In fact, if you could hit it for me again, Wayne. God thought sexual love was so important that he inspired an entire book about it, the Song of Solomon, right? When's the last time you read that book? That's part of the inspired scriptures, correct? And it's all about the desire and delight between a husband and a wife. You also have the fact that in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19, it talks very openly and frankly about sex. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but if you want to mark it down and look it up later. And then thirdly, the New Testament warns husbands and wives against physical separation except briefly for seasons of prayer, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 actually says a husband and wife shouldn't abstain from sexual intercourse except they want to fast for prayer. And so we're going to look at those verses. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. And verse 5, do not deprive each other, and that's talking about sexual union there, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you notice what happens when we compromise God's standard here? When we compromise God's standard, we open the door for sexual sin and compromise. Have you ever considered this? This thought hit me this week, that Satan's great plan for you is that you would have as much sex outside of marriage as possible and as little within marriage as possible. Did you ever consider that before? Is that a fair application of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5? Because it clearly says when you deprive each other, you're opening the door for who? Satan. So did you ever consider that part of Satan's great plan is outside of marriage, he wants you to have as much sex as you can. Inside the marriage, he doesn't want you having any. And so God's plan, of course, is just the opposite of that. No sex outside of marriage and a whole lot of it within marriage. Now, to be clear, when the Bible talks about sexual enjoyment and pleasure, it's not talking about the cheap distortions, perversions, idealized imagery that saturates our TVs, our movies, our music, and everything else, you name it. There's something that they say about it to pervert it. Tragically, our world, like it does with everything good that God gives us, has taken this gift of sex within marriage to be an idol to be worshipped. It's made sex the pinnacle of human existence. Those who choose to wait and not have sex outside of marriage are mocked in our world, right? They're made fun of ruthlessly. We are told by our educational system and by our TV and media that it's only natural, right? We're just animals. It's what animals do. You shouldn't try and take it so seriously. It's just this carefree thing. Those distortions are not at all what the Lord intended when he designed our bodies and told us to be fruitful and multiply and to be one flesh. When the Bible's talking about sexual enjoyment, in fact, if you read Song of Solomon or Proverbs 5 or some of those texts, when it's talking about sexual enjoyment and pleasure, it's talking about that which should only happen within the context of a married man and woman who understand and cherish each other. It's not lustful, it's a cherishing of one another and a covenant bond. Consider 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Sexual enjoyment and pleasure outside of marriage, no matter what our culture says, is wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And then sanctification here is explained that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any kind of sexual sin outside of the marriage context. So God gave sex as a gift to be exclusively enjoyed by husband and wife as a means of loving and caring and serving and honoring and enjoying each other in marriage. I want to put it this way. The Bible does not counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a low view of it. The Bible counsels a sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a high view of it, of sex. That's why. Sex is God's appointed way for a man and woman to say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And we cheapen it when we make it say anything less. Maybe you have the King James Version or the English Standard Version, and I think it's Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. If you want to look at that, the NIV translates it a little bit differently. They just take the meaning and make it a very, very plain. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, in the NIV, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. In the King James Version and the English Standard Version, which I know some of you use here, it doesn't say made love, it says Adam knew, right? K-N-E-W. Adam knew his wife. The word knowing there, or knew his wife, implies rich, intensely personal act. This deeply intimate act. Not lust-filled animals, but deep, covenant bond and love and knowledge. That's the Bible's view of marriage. Listen, any man and woman can have sex, but to make love with one spouse, to know one spouse, to know one another in the deepest way possible, that's an experience to be found only within the covenant and of marriage. So don't be deceived by this world's cheap counterfeits of sex and pleasure that tell you it's nothing more than a biological urge. I want to encourage you, if there's been sexual failure on your part, as you're hearing this message and you know that there's been sexual failure, and it could be in a lot of different ways. It could be pornography or sexual immorality or fornication or adultery or any of those kind of things. If you know that there's been sexual failure on your part, ask God today, right now, for his forgiveness. Call upon him to be gracious to you and to forgive you of that sin. We've all sinned. We've all done things we wish we could undo. Being a Christian doesn't mean we'll never sin in this life, but it does mean we're not okay with sinning and we don't condone it. But the great, incredible news is that God's grace is waiting for us. Confess your sins to him. Ask his forgiveness. Turn away from those activities that dishonor him. Commit to walking uprightly in his love and mercy. I'd also just encourage you to protect your marriage bed. When the enemy of your marriage tries to tempt you with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, remember, the Lord himself designed marriage to be this beautiful, appropriate, wholesome union of sex between spouses. Protect your marriage bed. Enjoy one another. And since this is a series on marriage and family, I just want to encourage moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, train your children to understand God's good design for sex. Don't be embarrassed to talk about sex in an age-appropriate manner. It's a good gift from God. But sometimes the way we talk about it and the fact that we avoid it, maybe some of you can't stand how much I've said the word sex this morning, I don't know. Maybe you're blushing, I don't know. But sometimes the way we talk about and raise our kids with it, it's like it's this bad thing. And all we do is we talk about the sexual immorality and sin, and we fail to promote, this is God's good gift for a married man and woman. And so train your kids to understand that. Not to think that sex is bad. If you train your kids and raise your kids to think that sex is bad, you've compromised God's word. Because God's word doesn't come anywhere near saying that. Train your children to avoid sexual temptation. I'd encourage you to yourself, moms and dads, to study Proverbs 6, 24 through 35. Make a list of the dangers that are there. I've come up with 10 of them, and there might be more there, but read through Proverbs 6, 24 through 35. Note the dangers the scripture says about sexual temptation, and let your kids be aware of those things. I would also encourage you to model and encourage modesty to them. And this might sound silly, but if there's something on TV that's immodest or something on the computer that's immodest, turn it off or look away. Again, that might sound, I don't know, childish or puritanical or whatever it is people like to say there, but listen to Ephesians 5:3. Ephesians 5:3, and I don't have it on the screen, but Ephesians 5:3 says, among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality. Not a hint. The computer or somewhere, get your kids to turn their heads away and do that yourself, right? I can remember, this just flashed in my mind. It's always dangerous to share those things when they flash in your mind. But Ken Rudolph, he's a popular speaker at Lake Ann Camp. He also spoke very often where I went to college. And he tells a story about his own struggle with sexual purity and how he had to get to the point where whenever he talked to a girl, he couldn't look at her in the eyes. And he would have to do this. And ladies would get upset with him. But he was doing it to be pure, to be holy before the Lord. It was just his struggle. And he's a bold man to share that, isn't he? But that's you do what you have to do when you read Ephesians 5:3 that says there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. I think that should probably eliminate a lot of the TV shows we might watch, huh? Well, the third purpose, companionship. Companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. When you read that, it should hit you like a brick wall. And I didn't bother putting this on the screen because it's just either on the same page you're on in Genesis or thereabouts. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that should hit you like a brick wall because it comes on the heels of Genesis 1 where it repeatedly says, it was good, 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 right? It just keeps saying that. Then you come to Genesis 2:18 and the Lord himself is not good. That should hit you and make you your eyes widen and your mind to sharpen in and go, what? It's good, it's good, it's good. It's not good. Hello, what's going on here, right? And think about it more with me. Here's a sinless man, Adam, in perfect fellowship with God, in a perfect environment with God. Isn't there part of you that goes, what more could you want? He's sinless, perfect environment, perfect relationship with God, but God says it's still not good. Sometimes people give this thought that's out there, and it kind of drives me nuts, maybe it drives you nuts, the thought that's out there that if you're really spiritual, you don't need other people. You ever pick up on that? If you're really spiritual, you don't need to have these close relationships with the others. It's just me and the Lord. You ever catch that? What's God say here? That's not good. It's not good. We need companionship. We need relationships. God's evaluation of Adam and mankind in general was that he needed a companion to correspond to him. Again, this isn't to say that every person needs to be married. As many, many years of their life single, and God has called many to remain single. Read 1 Corinthians 7, where God talks about singleness. Nor is this to say that marriage, all of our needs for companionship, we talked about this in Sunday school, just because you're married doesn't mean your spouse meets all your needs, does it? A spouse can't do that, and expect a spouse to do that is just to set up failure. But what this is to say is that a main reason God has designed marriage was to meet the need for companionship. Now, tie this to our text, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, where it talks about being made in God's image. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" And then verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." There's something about us. We long for community. We long for companionship because we're made in God's image. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are the first true community, and we're made in their image. Community. We desire companionship. It's part of what it means to be made in God's image. Now look at Genesis 2:24. And we're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but we'll just briefly mention it here. Genesis 2:24 says it's the first marriage ceremony ever. God himself is the minister, and he unites them together. And he says in Genesis 2:24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." I'm not good at math, but I do know that 1 plus 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 1. Or 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 1, but here it does, doesn't it? Here, with God's arithmetic, a man and a woman united together in a covenant bond equal one flesh. Right? You're not two flesh. If you're married, you're not two fleshes, you're one flesh. One flesh. God's intention is to unite each other physically, emotionally, spiritually. God's intention is when two people get married, they share everything. You share your body. When you get married, your body is not your own anymore. Your possessions, they aren't your own anymore. Your insights, your ideas, your abilities, your problems, your successes, your sufferings, everything. One flesh. The husband and wife are a team. Whatever one of you does must be for the sake of the other person. I believe with all my heart that a husband and wife who stand before God in covenant of marriage, a sinner saved by grace, possess potential for companionship that no other relationship can rival. It's a great gift from God. The last throughout life, through good and bad, comfort and loss, sickness and health, until death do us what? Part. But you know as well as I do that total oneness, verse 24, when it says that they became one flesh, you know as well as I do that oneness, that's not easily achieved, is it? In fact, it's rare. As we talked about last week, divorce is rampant, not just in the world, but where? In the church. That's not oneness, is it? What is more, there are many Christian marriages, they're faithful, the husband and wife have been faithful, but they're joyless. It's just this kind of dutiful thing, but it's not loving. They live in the same house, but there's little heart-to-heart. There's one flesh going on, emotionally or physically. Why is that? It's because we are sinners. Look at Genesis 2:25 and the beautiful phrase that maybe makes you blush when you read it. I don't know. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no what? Shame. Now, that's not a verse to go put on a beach for public nudity. What that's talking about is they were that much one flesh, they were so united that it was a transparent, intimate companionship that they had with one another. It's a picture of this deep unity that we long for. But sin ruined that. And after they sinned against God, they covered up as best they could with those fig leaves. That sin ruined their oneness, their transparency and oneness. They start lying and blaming each other. And it's the same with us. I can remember the day of my marriage like it was yesterday. I can't always remember the date that I was married on, but I can remember the day, the experience. My wife isn't in here, so... But she might be able to hear me. She's in the nursery. It was a great day of excitement, anticipation. I can remember shaking as she entered and came down the aisle. A great sense of wonder and passion and love and affection. But it did not take very long for me to mess that up. It doesn't stay that way. Why can't marriage stay that way? Here's why. Romans 3:23. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why. If the slide decides to agree with me. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We often use that to talk about rightly that means we're separated from God and need a relationship with him. But that also means, among other things, that the person you're married to is a what? It's a sinner. And your kids are what? They're sinners. And so they're going to do sinful things. And so are you. And I'll say a whole lot more about this in the following weeks, but you don't marry a perfect person. When we get married, we bring destructive, sinful habits that, if not dealt with properly, can cripple your marriage. Sins such as selfishness. If Wayne would hit the slide for me. Selfishness. As we talked about, marriage is not 50-50, but 100-100, spouses yielding their all. When a spouse demands their way, it's my way or the highway, that's detrimental, right? That's a selfish sin that destroys marriages. The next one is pride. When one spouse can never admit to the other spouse that they're wrong, there's a serious issue there. Or when one spouse can only see the flaws in the other and never see it in themselves or admit that they need help, that marriage is in danger. I just want to ask you, when is the last time you said to your spouse, "Honey, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That was so wrong what I did," and you explain why and ask, "Please forgive me." When's the last time you did that? And that ties into the next one. If we're unforgiving, holding on to past hurts just leads to bitterness. It destroys relationships. The next one is anger. And I could list a whole bunch more, but anger, the scripture is clear that you should not go to bed angry. If you and your spouse or your kids or whatever, you have a fight, do not go to bed angry. Do not go to bed until you've reconciled that situation. We'll talk more about that in the future. But hurtful words is another destructive sin that destroys marriages and families. I just want to ask you, do you always have to get the last word in? Do you always have to win? Let me tell you, if you think you won the argument, you lost. There's no winner when husband and wife or kids and whatever are arguing and fighting. Neglect is a big one. We take each other for granted, we drift apart, and that's kind of funny how that happens. We're dating, we spend every spare minute we can with each other, can't stand to be separated, but often we get married for whatever reason, careers, hobbies, children, we separate, we drift from each other, and not too long before we're just roommates, before we're soulmates. There's not much conflict, but there's not a whole lot of anything else either. You can't avoid some of these things in marriage. It's going to happen. And what that brings us to is our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. If Wayne could hit the slide. We need Jesus Christ to have a right relationship with God, but we also need Jesus Christ to have a right relationship with others, including your spouse. Jesus and Jesus alone can take a person who is selfish or unthoughtful or angry or crude and turn them into caring and loving and thoughtful persons. He can do that. He has done it. He's doing it right now. Therefore, if you're going to have this kind of oneness, this companionship, the marriage is a purpose of marriage, it's essential in your own life that you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for only he can break the power of reigning sin. And what is more, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you his Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? Those are pretty amazing things for marriage, don't you think? Those are pretty amazing things for a family. And so Jesus is the only way we have a right relationship with others. Jesus must be the center of your marriage. He must be the center of your family. And I don't just mean putting a plaque on the wall and saying he's Lord of the house. No, it's got to filter through and everything, doesn't it? Anything else at the center of your marriage or at the center of your family, like romance or money or pleasure, it won't last. If Wayne could hit the slide. It's only when you love God above all else, including your very own spouse and children, that you will ever love others rightly. Amen? God comes first, before your kids, before your spouse. If Wayne could click it again. The difficulties in marriage and family don't come first because we don't love each other enough. Sometimes we think that, right? Well, I guess we just don't love them enough. That's why we're having these difficulties. They happen because we don't love God enough. The great commandments are love God, then love your neighbor. So as you love God, you grow to love your neighbor. You can't love neighbor more without loving God more first. So the solution is, because we don't love God enough, we don't treat one another with the kind of love our marriages and families need. Think about the Ten Commandments. It's only when we keep the first four, which are God-centered, that you keep the last six, which are man-centered, other-centered. So I'm just trying to hammer this point that your marriage, in order for your marriage or your family to thrive and be strong, for your love for your spouse and your family to be lasting and persevering, to have true companionship, you must worship God above all else. You must love God above all others. You must love God more than your spouse and more than your kids. He comes first. And in doing that, then you are set free to love your neighbors, to love your spouse, to love your kids. Let me put it this way. If you want to kill your marriage and kill your family, all you have to do is ignore your relationship with God. Stop reading your Bible. Stop praying. Stop being part of a Bible-centered church. Stop doing all those things. I guarantee you, you'll destroy your marriage. You'll destroy your family. The only way you can fulfill your duties toward your spouse and your family is if you're fully committed to knowing and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So make your personal walk with God the first priority in your life. Jesus should be the sun around which you orbit. Your whole universe should find its existence and purpose in Jesus Christ. Listen, and I think you know this, but you do not have the power to keep on loving your spouse or your kids apart from Jesus Christ. You just don't. It comes from Him. But keeping Christ at the center will help you remember He's gracious towards you, and then you are gracious towards them. When you keep God at the center, you remember His love towards you, and you're able to be loving towards them. When you keep God at the center, you remember your sin and how much He's forgiven you, and so you're empowered to forgive them. But if you don't keep God at the center, you forget about His grace and His love and His forgiveness, and you're very unloving and ungracious and unforgiving, you see? You got to have God first in your relationship. Now, with that being true, if you get that order right, God first, then others, then you're ready to work on your horizontal relationships. So I hesitate to even put these six things in here because I'm afraid we'll remember these six things and nothing else. Please keep in your mind, I need to love God first. So many times when people want marriage counseling or help, they want a quick fix. What can I do to improve our marriage? But there is no quick fix there. You got to go deeper underneath. There's a spiritual issue there. You got to put God first. Then you can start working on things like this. If Wayne could click it. Pray for your spouse every day. Pray for your family every day. Pray for your spouse with your spouse. There's an idea. The second one, maybe make a list of 10 things that your spouse loves to do. And every time you go out on a date, do one of those 10 things. And hang on to the idea about a date. I'm going to come back to that. But take a moment today, sometime today. Don't do it right now. But sometime today, make a list of things you know your spouse loves. And maybe by doing this, you're going to go, holy smokes, I don't know one or two things my spouse likes to do. You need to ask your spouse, right? Start finding out what those things are. Number three, I think it would be great to worship God together. It would be wonderful as a husband and wife to have cool October nights, get a fire going or something, and sit around the fire and reminisce how the Lord's worked in your life, worked in your family. Sing praises to God together. Number four, sing your spouse's praises. Shamelessly brag about the good qualities of your spouse or children. Tell your wife she's beautiful, not just inwardly, but outwardly. Number five, have fun together. This ties back to number two. We need to go back to the giddy time. Remember those times when you were dating? Maybe you don't remember. In Sunday school, we couldn't remember how we proposed to our spouses. So maybe we don't remember the dating relationship. I don't know. But have fun together. The carefree days, it was just you and her, where you enjoyed each other, you had fun times together, you talked to each other relentlessly. How often, husband and wife, do you laugh together? Number six, block out an hour each week during which you go on a date. Doesn't have to be fancy. The idea is just get out of the house, spend time together. I will never, ever forget my senior year in college. President Jim Jeffrey came into one of our classes. This is his first year as pastor at Baptist Bible College. Before that, he was a pastor down in Grand Rapids of a very large church, about 1,000 people. And here's what he said he did. Every night when he would come home, he'd greet the kids, greet the wife, and him and his wife would go up into the room, and kids understood, unless it's an emergency, you don't touch that door. And for half an hour, 45 minutes, they would just talk. And talk about their day, talk about their struggles, and they'd pray together. They did that every night. He had a number of kids, too. Also, once a week, he said, I always took her out for a date. Just me and her, he'd find a babysitter. And so someone popped the question and said, how can you afford to do that? Because that's got to get expensive. And time-wise, that's just demanding. I'll never forget his response. Maybe you already know what I'm going to say. He said, you can't afford not to. You can't afford not to. Marriage is like a car. Not a great analogy, but if you don't maintain the car, what happens to that car? It becomes a Uper thing, right? That just, it's this rust bucket that drives down the road and you can find where they went because you just follow the rust trail, right? Marriage is like that. If you're not maintaining your marriage, these simple little things, these six things that I gave you, maybe your marriage is running fine right now, but if you're not regularly maintaining it, it's going to crumble, isn't it? So husband and wife, don't take each other for granted. Don't take your kids for granted. As husband and wife, spend time growing close to the Lord and growing close to one another. Work hard at romance. Let me say it this way. Work harder at romance after your marriage than before. That's what it means to be one flesh. Companionship. So these are the two purposes for marriage this morning. Pleasure and companionship. Sin's going to get in the way and make it difficult. Make your walk with the Lord a priority. Love him. That will lead to loving others. Amen? So we're going to close with number 437. We've never sung it before. It's a closing doxology. It's just pure scripture. It's just Jude 24 and 25. But it's talking about unto God be the glory, and that's what your marriage and family are for, God's glory. So it's very fitting. Number 437.